I'm going to take this opportunity to invite one of my favorite dads in our church. His name is Peter, and he's bringing his son, Jason, up with him as well. Come on up. Now, I had talked to Peter earlier on and asked him if him and he talked to Jason if they'd be willing to come up and join us here. And so Jason, I did tell him that I'm going to ask Jason a few questions, but it's all yes and no. So they're easy questions, Jason, and we're just so glad and happy that you were willing to come up here and join us for this time here together. Now, Jason, who exactly is this man that's standing up here with us on the platform?
My dad.
He's your dad. Are you sure he's your dad?
Yes.
Okay. I'm thinking that maybe he just wants to be your dad. What do you think?
No, I don't know.
Are you sure he's not just trying to be your dad?
Yeah.
I think he meant no, didn't he? Yeah. He's not just trying to be your dad. You're pretty sure he's your dad. Okay, so he's not just trying to be your dad. Maybe, I'm starting to think that maybe he just wishes he were your dad. What do you think?
Maybe.
I'm thinking maybe he's just, now listen carefully, Jason, I'm not sure if I might be onto something, but I'm thinking that he's pretending to be your dad. Is that true?
No.
Okay, what about this? I'm thinking that this gentleman that's standing right next to you, he's mostly your dad, but not all your dad. Is that true, yes or no?
No.
No, okay. Now you're starting to get the hang of it. Good stuff. Okay, so what you're saying is that this man right here is without a doubt your dad. Without a doubt. Okay. All right, so this man right here is dad. Are you glad about that?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's pretty confident, and I agree. And I think that I would be glad, too, if I were you, that you had Peter for your dad. Now, most of us, having this kind of confidence and assurance in something as important as who our dad is absolutely important, isn't it? Now, I happen to know your dad, and I know that he's a lot of things. I know that he's your dad, but I also know that he is also your mom's husband. And not only that, but I also know that he's also a very accomplished and long-working HVAC engineer at one of the largest universities here locally. I also know firsthand that he has a lot of knowledge on fast cars. And I know firsthand by experience that he is able to drive very, very fast. And so he's a lot of things, but there's nothing more important that this man that is standing next to you is than the fact that he's your dad. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
Yeah, it is, isn't it? Yeah. Well, thank you very much. You've been great. You did a good job, Jason. Thank you so much for coming up. You can sit down again. Yes. Today, friends, I'd like to invite you to contemplate the fact that there is a God in heaven who is an eternal creator. And he is also the almighty ruler of the universe. He is a sustainer of all things and all life. We also know, many of us firsthand, that he is an all-wise counselor. And we thank God for that every day. He is an overseeing judge. He is a provider of all things good. God is a long list of things, isn't he? But friends, today I invite you to understand the importance that among all these things that God is, all of that list pales in comparison to the truth of those three powerful words that we find in scriptures: God is love. God is love. We must have an absolute, complete, unreserved confidence and assurance that God is love. If we don't have that as our foundation, if we don't have as that as our starting point as Christians, as believers, then we are vulnerable to give up our faith. Then we are an open target to find ourselves backsliding or straying away from a genuine, personal, intimate walk with the maker of the universe. God is love. We find those three words, the most three important theological words in all of Scripture in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. And so if that is true, which it is, it states it in the Scriptures, and so we know it is true, all that is true love is and does is outsourced from God alone. Everything that God does and every character attribute of his very being stems from pure love. I would suggest that the theological truth that God is love is the most fundamental and most essential, most important truth that can be revealed to all of mankind. This truth is even more important than knowing that God has saved you for all of eternity through his work that he has done for you through his Son, Jesus Christ, on your behalf. As important and high and life-changing and life-sustaining as that truth is, the truth that God is love is even more important. After all, what would eternal life be worth if it wasn't going to be under the rule of a God that is absolutely and intrinsically love and therefore loving? I don't know about you, but I have no interest in spending eternity with a God that is not pure love. And so this is why it is the foundational truth that we find in Scripture. This is why it is the most fundamental, most important truth that we base our faith upon, that we base our heart upon, that we base our decisions upon. You know, it's interesting, the devil coined the devil the prince of this world. Now, it's not that Jesus was complimenting him when he called him the prince of this world. Usually we use the term prince in a complimentary way, don't we? We say, wow, that son of yours, he's a real prince. Well, we're not saying that in a derogatory way. We're saying it in a complimentary way, aren't we? But when it comes to Jesus referring to the devil as the prince of this world, he wasn't complimenting the devil, was he? No, but he was stating a very sad reality, and that is the fact that most of the world continue to choose day by day to live without God, to reject God, to live separate from God and from God's ways. And so because of that, Jesus is stating a very sober reality that you and I live with from day to day. The fact of the matter is that the vast majority of us will choose the wide and broad gate that leads to destruction. And as it turns out, both the Bible and history, as well as observation around us today, tells us very clearly that this prince under the banner of religion seems to have misrepresented the true God of the Bible to the point that more than a few around us in the world aren't interested in having eternal life with a God that isn't pure love, that even if it's free. And so even if you offer eternal life with somebody with a God that is in which they are not convinced is a pure and loving God, they're not interested. And again, as I said before, neither am I. And besides, even if it is true that we are forgiven, that we're cleansed, that we're saved for all of eternity through faith alone, through Christ alone, through the great gospel of Jesus Christ, following God has its price. Now, there's great reward that comes with following Christ, is there not? You know, Jesus, you know, the very first text that I ever memorized, it just jumped right out of the pages, you know, because I'd already come to having this born-again walk with God. I was walking with God in a very real and life-saving way. And when I came to John 10:10, and Jesus says, the thief does not come, speaking of that prince of the world again, except to kill and destroy. To steal and to kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and that they may have life more abundantly. So it's not that walking without Christ doesn't come with its rewards, but it also comes with its price, does it not? I discovered that very quickly when I stood for Christ and I started to make changes in my life and in accordance with Christ's directions in my life and the way that he was changing my heart, there was great resistance within those who meant the most to me. Family members, longtime friends. There was a price that I paid to stand and walk with Christ. And there's a price that you all pay from day to day at different measures. Sometimes the measure is much smaller than other days, but sometimes the measure is very large, is it not? Yes, when you stand for Christ, when you walk with him and you have his Holy Spirit guiding your heart and your mind, you pay a price. You face rejection. You endure ridicule. Tribulation is not a foreign experience for many Christians around the world, in history as well as today. Surely this would never be worth putting up with if we weren't absolutely sure that doing so kept us in the very best hands and care possible. In the hands of one that loved us fully, that loved us completely, that always, at every moment, at all times, has your best interest in mind. That's where the strength comes from. That's where the endurance comes from. That's where the success in staying with the race and finishing the race comes from. That knowing that you are not only on the winning side, which we are, but friends, I've been on some teams where we win, and I'm not a big fan of some of those team members. The captain might be a scoundrel. He might be one of my least favorite people. So being on the winning team doesn't always mean that you're a winner. But the fact of the matter is, and this is the good news that we're looking at here today, is that not only are we on the winning team, but the captain's the best person in all the universe that you could ever possibly imagine. And he's the maker of the universe. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is sovereign. Now, the very term love itself, and before we get into that, I want to invite you to come to that powerful passage. Come with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. Now, I quoted verse 8, but I want us to look at 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7 through 8. Because there's an important implication there that we don't want to miss out on. And we find it again in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7 through 8. Now, I quoted again from the last three words of verse 8, which is God is love, but that's in a very powerful package. In verse 7, there's that counsel to you and I as followers of the all-loving God, and it says, beloved, let us what? Love one another. And so God says, listen, not only does God love you, but because he is love, and because he is loving, and because he wants to make you in his image, that means you're going to be the most loving person that people can know. Because you're going to be just like God. And to be just like God means that you're going to love as much as God loves. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. In fact, he who does not love really doesn't know God, because God is love. And so not only is God loving, and that's the difference between you and I and God, among other differences, of course, but on this subject, this is the vast difference. You see, God is loving, and he calls you to be loving, and you have that capacity by God's grace and his help to be loving. But not only is God loving like you and I can be, but he is love. He's the source of it. God is the source of all love. Now, of course, the million-dollar question that we all need to ask, and if you haven't, it's very important on this subject. It's one thing to discover that truth that God is not only loving, but he is love, and he calls us to be loving like he is. But what is love? What is love? Well, if we went out onto the street right now, went downtown Roseville or Sacramento or and interviewed 10 random people on the street, how many different definitions do you think you would come home with? Probably about 10, right? So we have to ask ourselves, God, you are love and you call us to love one another, but what is love? I have some ideas of it. I've been exposed to different philosophies and ideas, and I'm pretty creative. I can come up with some ideas of what love is, but I don't want my definition. And no, don't take this personally, but I don't want your definition either. I want him to define it for me, don't I? So God, what is love? What is this that is so important that you are? Well, in Christ's day, the Greek language is the international language that was used among the different nations of the Roman Empire, the known world of that part of the planet. And so Greek was the natural language that God inspired his apostles and prophets to write the New Testament scriptures in. And as it turns out, that Greek language utilized three different words in its Greek language that we all kind of throw into one bucket that we call the word love. Now, the first one is phileo. Phileo meant to have brotherly love, you know, acquaintances, people that you get along with, people that you like. That's brotherly love, phileo. Philadelphia is where we get the Christian name for the city that was eventually even named after one of our main cities here in America, which is the city of love because it comes from that Greek word phileo. Then we have eros. Eros is where we get the word erotic. This is the physical or sensual love and pleasure that a man and a wife, a husband and a wife, that God had designed to be experienced between husbands and wives. But the one, of course, that we're looking at here today, and sure enough, lo and behold, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, do you want to guess what of those three Greek words that we find? The third one is agape. Many of us know, but this may be new to you. So agape is that pure, unconditional, undefiled, unwavering, consistent love. This was the highest love within the Greek language and definitions of love. And sure enough, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, where it says God is love, it's God is agape. But just as importantly as that, when you back up to verse 7, it says, beloved, let us love one another. Do you want to guess what Greek word is there? John is consistent. This is the love that John also calls us to have for each other. And even though the Greek helps us further understand the love that God is, indeed, that has started to push us in the right direction, God reveals in his Bible what he wants us to know, and he gives us so much more than we can find just in that little Greek lesson that we just had on the original Greek words concerning love and that in which God inspired the pen of the Apostle John to write in these powerful two key verses that God gives to us as human beings, as believers. While the Bible has multiple places where we can find God revealing the very basis of his being, that being love, none is as comprehensive as the chapter that we find in the love chapter. This is one of the first chapters that I was introduced to as a new believer, as in that summer that I met not only the Lord, but I met my wife Denise, and she was raised in a Lutheran church, and even though her knowledge of the Bible needed to increase dramatically from that time forward in her life and my life together, as by God's grace it did, she knew where the love chapter was. She introduced me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to invite you to turn there with me, because this is no small passage. If God is love, then the love chapter should have some very important things to tell us about what the definition of love truly is. And so we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and starting with verse 1, it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. In other words, I'm just making a bunch of noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. It amounts to, comes up empty, all of us. Each and every one of us comes up empty without love. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And then verse 4, God gets into the definition for you and I. He said, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. That's selfishness. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And then again, three powerful words in the first part of verse 8, love never fails. In other words, you can't lose when you love. Now, sometimes you might get hurt. Sometimes you might be betrayed. But love never fails. It's the answer, isn't it? Love is the answer, and God gives it to you and I. There's a very real reason why this particular passage is the most popular passage that is read during different wedding ceremonies. Why? Because a marriage is only successful if it's based on Christ, if it's based on God, who is love, and it's based on that true definition of love. And so every successful marriage will find itself long-suffering, kind. Jealousy will not be part of it. Parading yourself, showing off, puffed up and arrogant will not be part of it. Rude behavior will not be part of it. Selfishness will not be part of it. Being provoked. Now, there's a difficult one, isn't it? Have you ever been provoked by your husband or your wife? I don't even have to ask you to raise your hand, because anybody that's married more than a week knows that that's true. Have you ever asked God for forgiveness because you've been provoked? But she's the one that provoked me. It's her fault. She needs to ask for forgiveness. Well, yes. But God says not only should she have to ask forgiveness, but you need to ask for forgiveness as well. Why? Because, well, you allowed her to provoke you. Now, even if your husband or your wife acts in a provoking manner, God is telling us that true love will never be provoked. Was Jesus ever provoked? Was Jesus ever exposed to people that were acting provoking? Tremendously, right up through his arrest, and of course, then the temperature just went right through the roof as far as provoking behavior. And yet Jesus, not for a moment, was provoked. Do you see how high the standard of love is, friends? Jesus is saying to us that a true loving Christian is somebody that even if the most provoking behavior is that we are exposed to, we will not allow ourselves to be provoked. And if we are, then we fall short. We need to ask God to forgive us. The standard is right through the roof. It's up in the stratosphere somewhere, isn't it? That's the standard of love that God is, and that's the standard that God calls you and I to. The second greatest commandment in all the world, not only do we find it in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, therefore love one another, that's not a suggestion, that's a commandment. But Jesus says of all the commandments in all of Scripture, the top two, the ones at the top of the list is love. They're both love commandments, aren't they? Love the Lord your God with all your strength, your soul, and your mind. The second one is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so God tells us, every time you allow another human being, including your spouse, to provoke you, and you become provoked, that's a sin. You've just broken the second biggest commandment in all the scripture. Love suffers long. That's the beginning of the definition. I wish we could just spend the whole day just going through and, you know, every element that we have here in the scriptures in this powerful, powerful passage. But love suffers long. That's the first part of the definition. And as it turns out, because God is love, therefore God is perfectly long-suffering, is he not? And this is good news for you and I. God is perfect in his long-suffering towards you and me. It is consistent. It is always there. When God chased me for the first 20 years of my life, that first 20 years of my life, friends, I began to, as I matured into my middle years of school, I began to mock God. I was raised in an irreligious family. My family had rejected any kind of religion or talk or belief or existence of God in any form in those first 20 years of my life. At least from age two. My mom says she took me to Sunday school when I was in the first couple of years of my life, but then her and her husband had made that decision. My mom and my dad decided to leave church, to leave religion altogether. And so I mocked people at school that believed in God. I mocked the idea of God. I was self-centered. I had a triple dose of vanity. My motto for life up until I was 20 years of old when I found the Lord and he changed that motto, my motto for life was uno numero. Numero uno, I mean, sorry. I just insulted all my Spanish friends. Numero uno. It was all about me first. If I don't take care of myself, nobody else will. And so that was my motto. By the time I reached age 20, I was in a horrible place. And I'd developed into that person over the 20 years that worked up to that. And so from a human standpoint, God should have given up on me long before my 20th birthday. But I am here to tell you today that God didn't give up on me. Why? Because God is long-suffering. God is long-suffering. That's the beginning of the list of true love. God tells us love suffers long, and therefore he gave me hope. There are many in the faith today that have lives that are even much worse, much more evil than the years that I had before I had found Christ, before he changed my heart, before he changed my life. For many more years, people have come up to me and they said, listen, I just heard your testimony. That's not even close to what I went through and what I was and what I did. My life was way more evil for way more many years. And yet they're in church telling me about it. Why? Because God was long-suffering towards them. And even though they rebelled against God far longer than 20 years and did way worse things than I did, God still suffered long to the point where he had won them into his kingdom and he had forgiven them, he had cleansed them, and he had called them their son or their daughter. God's love is long-suffering, and he hunts you down. There are many who would likely choose to have God give up on them. There's more than one person in this world that would, if they had a choice, they'd say, God, just leave me alone. Leave me to my foolishness. Leave me to my evil ways and my evil and immoral choices. I just want to be on my own, but God's love knows better than they do. As sincere as they might be, God's love is better, and his wisdom and his love continues to pursue them regardless. Come with me to Matthew chapter 12. As we go to the book of Matthew chapter 12, we find here that, again, we find the heart of God and the love of God in this very important verse. Now, you might not come here normally to be able to study the love of God, but it's there. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. It says, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Is God a long-suffering, forgiving God? He is, isn't he? Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. He says it again in a different way in verse 32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man. Now, remember, that was me. Friends, I used to use the name of God in vain in public places. That makes me shame, full of shame. When I look back and I think of anybody that loved God on any measure that must have heard the words that came from my lips in the past, in public places, they must have cringed. Rarely do I hear an individual in public use the name of God's name publicly and openly and loudly as badly as I did. And Jesus here is telling me that he's forgiven me for every time that I was guilty of that. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, Jesus is not telling us about the unpardonable sin because he wants to tell us, listen, I look forward to that time, of course, in which you reach that point of no return. No, he's warning his listeners that are committed the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin, because he knows if they persist in that unforgivable sin long enough, unlike using God's name in vain, there will be a time in the future in which they will not be able to respond to the Holy Spirit. Their conscience will be seared to the point where they are unsavable. And God loves each and every one of us, no matter how bad we are, no matter how rebellious, how evil and immoral we are. God loves us so much, and his long-suffering is so perfect and so available that he will put up with every part of it until there comes a point, because if we resist the Holy Spirit long enough, he knows that our conscience will be seared, as the Apostle Paul said. And once the conscience is seared, it is impossible for him to reach us now. And he says, up until that point, anything, any immoral act or behavior or attitude will be forgiven you. And I will chase you. And I will hunt you, and I will do everything I can to save you before you reach that spot. And so the love of God is also found here. Many of us, because of God's long-suffering love, because he chased you down incessantly, are many are here, and you're saying, praise God for that. Because I know I'm not alone. But this is just the start, is it not? For those of us who have sadly run with the world and with the devil, for whatever years we have been running with him, we also know that after he won our hearts, after he won our faith, after we are adopted into his family and are called his children, his long-suffering love continued. It needed to. Why? Because even though you are justified by faith in Christ alone and you are counted a citizen of heaven, the moment and the day that you surrender your life, you repent, you confess your sins, and you accept Jesus as your Savior, you are justified by faith in Christ alone through faith alone. And that happens in an instant. Now, sanctification is another story, is it not? Sanctification is something that changes your life dramatically. Now, of course, when you come from the world and from that very, very horrible spot I was up until age 20, your life changes dramatically. And so the sanctification is just week by week. I'm just like, who is this? This is a different person. And so God changes you. Now, if you've been raised in the faith and been wise enough to accept the faith of your parents and you've given your heart to Jesus as a very young child, you were baptized maybe at 12 and have stayed with the Lord ever since, that might not be as dramatic, but you still realize, wait a minute, I was baptized, but I'm still failing God at times. And so you need the long-suffering of God after Christ is in your life as well. All who have any experience in living a life in faith knows how often you have failed him. It's only the dishonest among us that say that we haven't failed him. And so that's just adding to your sin. Yes, God is love, and therefore he is long-suffering to the hope, not only of sinners, but God is long-suffering to the hope of you and I as saints as well. After Jesus had patiently and methodically trained and instructed his original apostles, the foundation of the church, the Holy Church, For 3.5 years, Jesus had modeled before them perfect ministry, perfect life, perfect love, perfect long-suffering, perfect kindness. Loving them, demonstrating that love with incredible long-sufferings toward their weakness of faith, the selfish struggles that they had for power right up to the very Last Supper, the tempers that were lost, among other things. Jesus was now at the end of those 3.5 years, long-suffering with these very sincere and faithful men. When he counted on them the most, when he needed them the most, when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and he brings the three closest among the three, Peter, James, and John, the ones that were the most supportive, the ones that were the closest to him, and he said, "Now stay here and pray." Now they understood that he was going through great suffering. They had to carry him. They needed to assist him. He was so weak and overcome with the despair of what was ahead of him. And he said, "Please stay here and pray. I need your support." He goes, he prays, and he suffers, and he comes back, and what are his disciples doing? They're sleeping. Some kind of friend, hey? They're sleeping. And so he wakes them up and says, "What are you doing? Didn't I just tell you? Can't you see it?" Now he's more weak than ever before. He says, "Can't you see my despair?" And he goes over and he says, "Now pray." And he goes over and he suffers for who knows how long. And he comes back, and what are they doing? They're sleeping. And he does it again and he comes back. What are they doing? They're sleeping. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but I would give up on a friend like that. I said, "I thought you were my friend, but we're obviously not friends. You can go home." But not Jesus. Why? Because love is long-suffering. And so Jesus is arrested. And what do his friends do? They scurry off as fast as they can into the woods and disappear. Now, these were Christ's holy apostles, the foundation of his holy church. Friends, I thank God that his love can see beyond our present failures. I thank God that even while we are in the faith, that he knows that our hearts are sincere, that we're moldable. As long as we are pliable, God will exercise his long-suffering towards you and I. And so that's why I come to the end of every day and I say, "Lord, forgive me my trespasses, even as I forgive those who trespass against me." I thank God that he is love, and that love includes a much-needed long-suffering towards believers that are growing in the grace of Jesus Christ, the grace and the knowledge and character of Jesus Christ. And I also thank God that in the midst of his long-suffering towards us, that he clearly and lovingly warns of the dangerous path of compromise in regards to his plan and will for our life, even as we saw in those two key verses of Matthew chapter 12. I thank God that he also lets us clearly know that his long-suffering towards us is not a license to choose disobedience in one form or another, but rather it comes with some very needful and helpful and saving feelings, and that feeling is called guilt. And so God in his love gives us that guilt, divinely designed guilt, to lead us to repentance and back on that straight and narrow and safe path. And so part of that long suffering is that he leads us to the throne of grace with guilt. Now, friends, we, you and I know that guilt is a bad word in our modern society and philosophy today, isn't it? Guilt is something that which gurus are making millions and becoming millionaires across the country, helping people to alleviate their guilt without repentance, to free them from the very gift that God is giving them. But no, God's long-suffering leads us to repentance. Do you not know that the goodness of God leads people to repentance, as it says in Romans? And so I thank God that he will never, ever, ever give up on you. God loves you, my friends. God loves you. I want to stop and close our sermon with one of my favorite stories. I picked this up years ago, and it still touches my heart every time I come back to it, and it just makes the point so, so powerfully. It says, the passengers on a bus watched sympathetically as an attractive young woman with a white cane made her way carefully up the steps. She paid the driver, and using her hands to feel the location of the steps, walked down the aisle and found the seat that he had told her was empty. Then she settled in, placed her briefcase on her lap, and rested her cane against her leg. It had been a year since Susan, 34 years old, became blind. Due to a medical misdiagnosis, she had been rendered sightless, and she was suddenly thrown into a world of darkness, anger, frustration, and self-pity. Once a fiercely independent woman, Susan now felt condemned by this twist of fate to become a powerless, helpless burden on everyone around her. How could this have happened to me, she would plead. Her heart was knotted with anger. But no matter how much she cried or ranted or prayed, she knew the painful truth. Her sight was never going to return in this life. A cloud of depression began to hang over Susan's once optimistic spirit. Just getting through each day was an exercise in frustration and exhaustion. And all she had was to cling to her husband, her loving husband named Mark. Now, Mark was an Air Force officer, and he loved Susan. He loved her with all his heart. And when she first lost her sight, he watched her sink into despair and was determined to help his wife gain the strength and the confidence that she needed to become independent once again. And so Mark's military background had trained him well to deal with sensitive situations. And yet he knew that this was the most difficult battle that he would ever face. Finally, Susan felt ready to return to her job. But how would she even get there? She used to take the bus, but she was now too frightened to get around the city by herself. And so Mark volunteered to drive her to work every day. And even though they worked at opposite ends of the city, at first this comforted Susan and fulfilled Mark's need to protect his sightless wife, who was so insecure about performing the slightest task. Soon, however, Mark realized that this arrangement wasn't working. It was hectic and very costly. And so soon as Susan is going to have to start taking the bus again, he admitted to himself. But just the thought of mentioning it to her made him cringe. She was still too fragile, so angry. How would she react? And so just as Mark predicted, Susan was horrified at the idea of having to take the bus again by herself. "I'm blind," she responded bitterly. "How am I supposed to know where I'm going? I feel like you're utterly abandoning me." Mark's heart broke to these words, but he knew what had to be done. He promised Susan that each morning and each evening he would ride the bus with her for as long as it took, until she got the hang of it. And that is exactly what happened. For 2 solid weeks, Mark, in military uniform and all, accompanied Susan to and from work each and every day. He taught her how to rely on her senses, specifically her hearing, to determine where she was and how to adapt to her new environment. He helped her befriend the bus drivers who would watch out for her and save her a seat. He would have her laugh, even on those not-so-good days when she would trip exiting the bus or drop her briefcase. Each morning they made the journey together, and Mark would take a cab back to his office. Although this routine was even more costly and exhausting than the previous one, Mark knew that it was only a matter of time before Susan would be able to ride the bus on her own. He believed in her, in the Susan he used to know before she'd lost her sight, who wasn't afraid of any challenge, and who would never, ever quit. Finally, Susan decided that she was ready to try the trip on her own. Monday morning arrived, And before she left, she threw her arms around Mark, her temporary bus riding companion, her husband, and her best friend. Her eyes filled with tears of gratitude for his loyalty, his patience, and his love. She said goodbye, and for the first time, they went their separate ways. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, each day on her own went perfectly. And Susan had never felt better. She was doing it. She was going to work all by herself. On Friday morning, Susan took the bus to work as usual. She was paying for her fare to exit the bus, and the driver said, "Boy, I sure envy you." Susan wasn't sure if the driver was speaking to her or not. After all, who on earth would envy a blind woman who had struggled just to find the courage to live for the past year? Curiously, she asked the driver, "Why do you say you envy me?" And the driver responded, "It must feel good to know that you're taken care of and protected like you are." Susan had no idea what the driver was talking about and asked again, "What do you mean?" And so the driver answered, "You know, every morning for the past week," this is the hard part anyway, "every morning for the past week, a fine-looking gentleman in a military uniform has been standing across the corner watching you when you get off the bus. He makes you cross the street safely, and he watches you until you enter your office building, and then he blows you a kiss, and he gives you a little salute, and walks away. Sorry. You're one lucky lady." And tears of happiness began to pour down Susan's cheeks, for although she couldn't physically see him, she had always felt Mark's presence. She was so lucky that he had given her a gift more powerful than sight, a gift that she didn't need to see to believe, the gift of love, a love that can bring light where there had been darkness. And God watches over us in just exactly the same way. May we know that he is present. May we know that we are not able, even though we may not be able to see his face, but he is there nonetheless. Be blessed by the thought that God loves you, even when you're not looking. God is love. Father, we are just so grateful for the opportunity to worship you. And we are so grateful that you have given us such a good reason to worship you here today. God, you have reminded us that the number one best reason that we can love you and give our hearts to you, follow you, trust you, obey you, is because of your perfect, consistent, and unending love towards us. And Father God, I want to pray that in any way in which we may not have comprehended that in the past, that when we walk away here today, that we will remember, and that it will truly be a life-changing truth that will make us more faithful, more keen, and more close to you. Father God, I want to pray that you will bless each person that is represented here, every family, every marriage. I want to pray, God, that you will help us to grow in the love that you have called us into, to be just like you. Forgive us for the different ways in which we have fallen short of your perfect love. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you as our high priest cleanse us and forgive us for these failures and sins. And God, I want to pray that you will help us to be more long-suffering, as well as every other attribute that we've looked at in this great love chapter. And Father God, I want to pray that you will bless us through the rest of the Sabbath, that you will bless the week that is soon to begin, and Lord, that we will walk with you, and we will talk with you, and we will share our lives with you for every day that comes through the week that's ahead. In Jesus' name we pray these things, God. Amen.